to get my bearings here. Okay. Normally, on occasions like this, I like to give quizzes, you know. Although I hate them myself. But I'm just kidding. But last time we were here, we took a quick look at a topic that I termed the Christian Manifesto, or the Manifesto for Christian Living. And we find the principles explicitly laid out in the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. The unique thing about the Philippian letter is there are no doctrinal statements per se recorded in the epistle. More so, it is a workbook, a plan for living. And it's good to take another look at that. I know you've gone through and studied the epistle in the past. It might be helpful to take another look at that and see what Paul has to say. And if you don't get anything from the book, get this one thing. And that comes out very clear as far as we are concerned, is that godly thinking leads to godly living. Godly thinking leads to godly living. If we don't think biblically, if we don't think godly, then we cannot live godly. And that is the lesson that Paul lays out in his letter to the Philippians. Now, the Philippians were, I don't know if they were his favorite church, but he loved them dearly and they loved him. And this is very evident in the words that are used. For example, dearly beloved, he calls them his beloved, his joy and his crown, and so forth. And we can see that there was a unique bond between Paul and the Philippian believers. However, as we mentioned last time, that as you read the text, read the narrative very carefully, you'll see that there are hints of some issues, some problems that were raising their ugly heads in the local church. The problem of disunity, the problem of false doctrine, false profession, and so forth. And Paul addresses those. And this is typical of the local church. It's the normal, the Philippian church was the normal local church, local assembly. Not the Corinthian church, the Philippian church. They had good times, they had bad times. They had challenges. And why? Because the Lord says, in this world you will have tribulation. No matter how good a church you are, he says you're going to have problems. Remember Paul when he met with those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he warned them. He said, I spent 3 years with tears teaching you, encouraging you, exhorting you, warning you. And he says, now I'm going away. And he says, after my departure, he says, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. This is in the Church of Jesus Christ. But worse yet, he says, even from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And beloved, this happens in the normal course of the existence or the practice of the local church. Don't be surprised. It happens. The Holy Spirit said it will happen. And it's happening today. Just look, read all the Christian literature, so-called, that you can find. And you will see what's happening. Read the words of the supposed leaders and influencers in the church today. Some time ago, I think it was maybe Time magazine, listed the, I think, 25 most influential Christian leaders. And you look at those names and you said, that one, that's what they think. That's what the world thinks. So my challenge last time was, in the church today, we need thinkers, biblical thinkers. Right? I made the point of sharing with you my little think book. Someone, I guess, asked me, thought this was a phone. It's not a phone, it's a pad. Right? And the reason I brought this is that in my professional life, this was the theme, this was the mantra of the company or the environment for which I work. So much so that they put a copyright on those words. Think, 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 think. And I had started out by reading a statement made by the then founder of the company. He says, the trouble with every one of us is that we don't think enough. We don't get paid for working with our feet. We get paid for working with our heads. And you know, in my business, we had an 8-hour day. And we were obligated to spend at least a half an hour of that day doing nothing but thinking. Sit at your desk, put your feet on the desk, close your eyes and think. Just think. Think about solving a problem. Think about what you will say next and so forth. And that's sort of stayed with me all these years. Now, when it comes to the Christian experience, I repeat, we need people in the church who think. And I don't mean thinking about the philosophical issues or the political or economic issues of the day. I mean thinking from the scripture. And so I've been struggling with this for quite some time. And then I did quite a bit of research, read a lot, and I thought maybe I could share some of that, maybe call it knowledge or what I was able to glean. And in the process of doing that, I was reminded that in my library is a book says Think Biblically. I bought this, you know, quite a few years ago, and I've forgotten about it. It's written by John MacArthur. Anybody know who John MacArthur is? No? No, John MacArthur, right? He's in California. He's a pastor, teacher, a very large church. But the thing about him is that he is one of those leaders who has his pulse, who has his mind on what's happening in the Christian community. You know, we may not like some of the issues there, you know, large church and so forth, but when it comes to having an understanding of scripture and the ability to articulate that, I think he's almost unequal. So this I recommend highly, right? And the thing I like about this is that he makes things very simple. No, I'm not saying replace the Bible with this, but listen to this. When we begin with a right view of Scripture, the Bible itself ought to shape what we believe from start to finish. Simple words, but it's true. So, what then does it mean to think? To direct one's mind towards someone or something, to use one's mind actively to form connected ideas. And we've mentioned some of these. I'll just do a review of some of the points we covered last time. I mentioned the program Unshackled, and if you listen to, I guess, WIHS or some of the Christian stations, you hear the program Unshackled. And I like the way they start the program. The program, this is what the announcer or introducer says, the program that makes you face yourself and think. So when God saved us, He gave us the capacity and the ability to think. And when we read the letter to the Philippians, we see there that Paul gives us a very strong exhortation regarding our thinking process. Last time we asked the question, have you considered and given some serious thought to the church, where she has been and where she is today? Do you see the church where she should be? Are you expending your energies towards that end? And I reference a quote from Bobby Kennedy. Some men see things as they are and say, why? I see things as they should be and say, why not? That's what we should be seeing in the church today. So when we read the scriptures, we see the church not only as she was, but as she should be. And if she's not, why not? If this church, this local church, or my local church, assembly of which I'm a part, is not what it should be, then why? Why? And then we have to ask ourselves, am I being a hindrance, or am I contributing to the development and to the growth and the maturity of that local assembly? You see, the Lord has saved us and He has placed us in a community, and we have the responsibility to find out what our role should be. You know, some of us are singers, some are actors, some are teachers, some are leaders, some are administrators, but we all have a purpose wherever the Lord has placed us, whether in the church or in the home. And beloved, once you've been brought into this community called the church, then everything else should be secondary to it as far as our worldview is concerned, as far as the direction of our country is concerned. That's all secondary. Politics aside. And this is one of the biggest problems we have in our church today. And when I say our church, I mean the church as the world sees it. I don't know if you ever take the time to look outside of ourselves. And for example, look at the church in this country from the perspective of the Chinese, or the perspective of the African, or the perspective of the South American. See it? How do they see it? How do they see us? And Francis Schaeffer, which I also quoted last time, and he, I think, saw what the issues were then and what they are now, more so now than then. And he wrote this back in the 70s. This was his conclusion. There is no New Testament basis for a linking of church and state until Christ the King returns. No New Testament basis for that. The church is separate and distinct from the state. And the only obligation the church has to the state, I tell you, it's my conclusion. The only obligation the church has to the state is to pay your taxes and pray for the state. That's it. Right. Don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Otherwise, we find ourselves going around in circles and in circles. And we undo what the last guy did and on and on and on. And the church gets lost in all of this mishmash. I struggle with that. You know, we have a school. And whenever the issue of the school comes up, my first question is, where is the church in all of this? The Lord did not leave the teaching or the evangelization of the world to a school or to a nation, to the church. That's it. So when he formed that little group, 3,000 people, at Pentecost, he says, you are going to take my message. You are going to be witnesses. Right? And this may be a little bit controversial, so I won't say it, but we are supposed to be witnesses. That's the challenge that the Lord gave to us. And Schaeffer goes on to say the whole Constantine mentality, speaking about Constantine in the guy who faked to be became a Christian and messed up the church and the state. The whole Constantine mentality from the 4th century up to our day was a mistake. Constantine, as a Roman emperor in 313, ended the persecution of Christians. God have mercy upon us. When we have a government saying you cannot persecute Christians. Because then you know what happens. Well, history tells us. Unfortunately, the support he gave to the church, led by 381, that's a year, to the enforcing of Christianity by Theodosius I as the official state religion. Making Christianity the official state religion opened the way for confusion up till our own day. There have been times of very good government when this interrelationship of church and state has been present. But through the centuries, it has caused great confusion between loyalty to the state and loyalty to Christ, between patriotism and being a Christian. We must not confuse the kingdom of God with our country. To say it another way, we should not wrap our Christianity in our national flag. Yes, honor the flag. Constitution says you should. But the flag is not going to save the world. Schaeffer's central premise is when we base society on the Bible, on the infinite personal God who is there and has spoken, this provides an absolute by which we can conduct our lives and by which we can judge society. This leads to what Schaeffer calls freedom without chaos. When we base society on humanism, which he defines as a value system rooted in the belief that man is his own measure, that man is autonomous, totally independent, All values are relative, and we have no way to distinguish right from wrong. I had a friend back at work, and each day he would say to me, all things are relative, there are no absolutes. Oh, yes? In other words, if I say it's right, then it's okay. If you say it's right, then it's okay. There are no absolutes. Beloved, the word of God is absolute. And when God says this is wrong, he means it is wrong. When he says it is right, he means it is right. No gray line, no in between. Because we disagree on what is best for which group, this leads to fragmentation of thought. So true. Which has led to the despair and alienation so prevalent in society today. Another premise is that modern relative values are based on personal peace, that is, the desire to be personally unaffected by the world's problems, and affluence, that is, increasing personal income. As long as I can increase my income, and I don't care about the rest of the world. He warns that when we live by these values, we will be tempted to sacrifice our freedoms in exchange for an authoritarian government who will provide the relative values. He further warns that this government will not be obvious like the fascist regimes of the 20th century, but will be based on manipulation and subtle forms of information control, psychology, and genetics. So that's the challenge we face as a church. Outside, and to some extent inside the church. Now back to our brother John. He uses a term that characterizes Christian living. That's what we're talking about this morning. And he calls it spiritual stability. He says, spiritual stability is basic to Christian living. Spiritual stability is the same as godliness. Spiritual stability must be our objective in ministry, just as it was in the early church. Now, see, when we go back to the scriptures and we look at how the early church operated, there is no reason in this world or the world to come. Why should we should be any different? Because the results were there. It says they did this, they did that, and the Lord blessed, the Lord added to the church. Adding to the church is not our responsibility. We have a brother who comes to our Bible study, and he has these cute sayings. And when he prays, he says, Lord, I know that I am not in the saving business. You are. My responsibility is simply to be a witness, to speak well of Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard people say we should go out and evangelize, preach the gospel to all nations before the end comes. I'm not sure that's what the Lord says. He says we should be witnesses. Witnesses. So when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He was calling for what? Spiritual stability. When James wrote that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, that too was a call for spiritual stability. When Peter wrote that God desired to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, that also, as a result of casting all your care on him, was a call to spiritual stability. And when the Apostle John said that he had no greater joy than to hear that his children walked in the truth, he spoke of what? Spiritual stability. However, beloved, the church in her present representation presents a picture of instability. She has not come to grips with the biblical principles of stability. For one, there is failure, the failure of those in spiritual leadership. You know, I count myself among those. Failed miserably. Because we're not doing the things the Lord says we should be doing. See, when we fail to look, when we look at short-term solutions, we fail when we look for answers that are not there. We fail when we look for answers in the wrong places. When we take up a book on psychology or psychiatry or what have you, and we ignore the principles laid down in the Word of God, we fail our brothers and sisters. We fail our sons and daughters. We fail when we tolerate untaught and unstable people who distort the Word of God. Now, I hope all of you listening carefully to what I'm saying and measuring that against the standards of Scripture. And if it doesn't measure up, then kick me out. Or anybody who's up here. When we speak from the Word of God, we must be careful to discern. We must be like the Bereans. We may not understand it then, but as the Bible says, the Bereans went back home and they looked at the Scriptures. It says, is this true? Is this true? Is this true? Is this true? So that says what? We need to understand what the Word of God says. And the Lord Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, will reveal those things to us. He will make it plain to us if we commit ourselves to understanding and obeying Him. We fail when we allow false teaching to go unchallenged. I hope not, you have heard some false teaching from this platform or in a Bible study. Or teaching that may not be exactly correct. Remember Apollos. Apollos taught. Apollos was a very articulate man. And he preached, but the Scripture says he only knew the baptism of John, and that's what he taught. And what did this couple do? They took him aside and says, "Now, Apollos, this is such and such and such. This is how it says. This is what the Scriptures say." And once he understood, the Holy Spirit let him loose. So we have that responsibility, beloved, to understand what the Scripture says. Very careful. You know, we were at the WIHS banquet last night, and we had this brother speak, wonderful speaker, wonderful evangelist. And you sat and I listened. And you listen carefully. So he's speaking from an evangelist's perspective. When I look at the Scripture, because of where I am, my station in the church, you know what I'm thinking about? Teaching God's people. Because that's my calling. To shepherd God's people. And obviously he said a couple things that I said, well, I don't agree with that. But he's an evangelist. An evangelist, the gift, is rather unique. And one of the things that evangelists are noted for, they'll step on your toes. That's based on how you respond to what he has to say. Well, which is fine. We fail when we do not study to show ourselves approved. We fail when we cannot rightly divide the word of truth. We fail when we lack spiritual discernment. And that is desperately needed in the church today. Spiritual discernment. And listen to this one. We fail when we do not pray. We fail when we realize that it is God alone who is able to make us stable. And when this happens, we run the danger of being disqualified as Reuben. Remember Reuben? Who Reuben was? Was Jacob's number one son. The heir of all his father's wealth, everything. Number one son. Firstborn. And David, on his dying bed. Remember, he called all his 12 sons and he said something about each one. And he said, Reuben, you are my number one son. You are my strength. You are the one who will inherit whatever I have. But then he said, Reuben, you are unstable as water. And he was disqualified. Unstable. So an alarming number of Christians seem to lack spiritual stability. Many are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Others lack moral purity. Many are driven by their emotions rather than sound thinking. While we still proclaim him a sovereign, all-powerful God, our conduct often belies our creed. But despite our inconsistencies, brethren, the power for spiritual stability is ours in Christ as we allow the knowledge of his will to control our lives. Paul describes the working of that power in Colossians 1:11. There the Greek words translated strength and power speak of inherent power that gives one the ability to do something. To restate the point, spiritual stability is related to how we think. It is not related to our circumstances. It is related to how we think, how we react to what's going on in our environment. So it is not how you think about you. It is not how you think about your problems or circumstances. It is how you think about God. That controls your spiritual stability. Everything resolves itself in your theology. And how you think about God will control your spiritual life in all its aspects. So how do we think about God? A writer by the name of Bill Hall, he wrote a book called Right Thinking. And he says, what scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers and that the church's job is to meet their felt needs. Remember, I had a brother said to me many years ago, said, I am leaving this church because my felt needs are not being met. You see, we have this concept. Many of the larger congregations today have this concept or promote this concept that the world are consumers. You know, we have a marketing concept. Right? A consumer provider. They are the consumers, we are the providers. And when you're marketing, you adjust, modify your product and your approach to the needs of the consumer. And so with that concept, the church goes on. And it says, we are going to create what they call seeker-sensitive environments. And then we modify our behavior to attract the world. And the result is disaster. What is happening in the church is that people are going to church not to think, not to reason about the truth, not like the noble Bereans, to search the scriptures and to see what is true. But they're going there to get a weekly spiritual fix, a weekly spiritual high, so they can feel that God is still with them. They are spiritually unstable because they live on feeling rather than on thinking. So the Christian beloved must not be a victim of his feelings. He must not get caught in a pragmatic trap of, does it work? That's a person who doesn't think. He says, well, does it work? Is it successful? Then if it's successful, then it must be right. Right thinking, on the other hand, asks, is it right? Is it true? Not does it work, will it divide? Sometimes we do things and we say, well, if we do such and such, it will divide the group. But if it's true, if it's right, then do it. I had a chief executive, I keep going back there because that's about my life, shape a lot of my beliefs and so forth. And this is what he said. Do not focus on doing things right. Rather, focus on doing the right thing. Now, you can build a bomb the right way. Right? Get a formula and you build a bomb the right way. But is it right to build a bomb? Ask yourself that question. So how does one move from a state of spiritual instability to one of spiritual stability? And in Scripture, there are exhortations throughout all of Scripture, in the Psalms, in the prophets, all over. However, God, through the Holy Spirit, has chosen to encapsulate these principles in a nutshell, in a letter. And that is the letter to the Philippians. And Paul shows us there. You see, he foresaw the problems that the church would face. And then he penned this letter. Not devoted to doctrines, the doctrines of the faith, but practices of the faith. And there he lays out the principles for Christian living in simple and practical terms. And this, as I mentioned last time, I call that the manifesto for Christian living. Now quickly, what is a manifesto? I'll give you a couple definitions. If you look on the internet under dictionary.com, this is what they say. A public declaration of intentions, opinions, objectives, or motives as one issued by a government, a sovereign, or an organization. It's a public declaration of intent, policy, and aims, etc., and is issued by a political party, a government, or a movement. And there are some things that a manifesto should realize. It's a framework for your life. It is as a compass pointing you toward what you've decided is your true north. It is as a mechanism for focusing your mind and reminding you of your priorities, a source of motivation, as a behavior modification system so that you always act in accordance with your values, even during times of stress. When Paul wrote the Philippians, he's what he was saying here. Now, I've written doctrinal letters, and these should shape your values. Now, in this Philippian letter, this is how you should live them out. Right? It is an inspiration to live your purpose more fully, as a foundation upon which to build your life, and so forth. Anybody heard of Alistair Begg? He has a program called Truth for Living. He's okay, pretty good. Right? This is what he says. And basically, he made a message. And I just found this out, that he calls it Christian Living, or Manifesto, Christian Manifesto. Now, this is what he says. The characteristics of Christian discipleship are, from the world's perspective, marks of losers. That, of course, is one of the reasons that men and women around the world are so slowly drawn to any consideration of the claims of Christ. When we fasten on the claims of Christ as they are made clear in the Bible, we discover that Jesus has actually come to turn the value system of the world on its head. And then he goes on to say, a manifesto is a public declaration of policy that is issued by a monarch, a head of state, or by a representative of an organization. And then, according to him, Luke 6 constitutes what he calls a manifesto for Christian living. If you study Luke 6, I'd rather use the letter to the Philippians. And we know the story about the Philippian church, how it was formed, and the relationship that Paul had with the Philippian believers. We went through a basic outline of the book last time, and a couple that I like, I'll just repeat them here. There are four chapters in the book, and the first one, this is from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He says, the philosophy or the controlling principle of the Christian life, and he cites as a key verse there, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then in chapter 2, it says the pattern for the Christian life, and that pattern is who? Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. And then chapter 3 constitutes the prize for Christian living. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 3:14. And then in chapter 4, a wonderful chapter, the power for Christian living, I can do all things who strengthens me. So, beloved, the secret of the Christian experience is not what, but who. Right? When we preach the word of God, remember, we're preaching, or we're speaking, we're witnessing, we're testifying, not about a concept, not about a philosophy. We're testifying about a person. Let's get that straight. You know, last night, the guy said, brother said a lot of good things. But there's one thing that touched me. One thing. And you, if you live your life by that principle, you'll do okay. And he said that God is very pleased when people say good things about his son. God is very jealous of his son. And you say good things about his son, oh boy, you get a lot of ticky marks in heaven. You see, Jesus Christ is the purpose for which we live. He's the pattern for the life we live. He is the prize for which we strive. He is the power by which we live. He is the person in whom we live. And Christian living presupposes a proper perspective and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, and maybe I should read somebody could repeat, could you should be able I give you a challenge. Memorize the book of Philippians. I haven't done it. I know most of the verses there. But the whole thing from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4 to the end. Take that as a challenge and memorize it. You know, when I was about, maybe 20, 21 years old, I was in Youth for Christ. One of the things we had is back home, in Youth for Christ, we would have Bible quizzes. And this once, they said, our quiz will be based upon, not quizzes, competition. Our competition will be based on 2 Timothy. And there were two of us, best friend. You know what we did? We memorized 2 Timothy. Word for word. And boy, did we clean up on that competition. Yep, we did. Memorize some of these verses. Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul says, finally, brethren. Now, this is the second time he's using the term finally. Our time is gone. I'll just wrap this up with a few thoughts quickly. The second time he's using it, because he used that term in chapter 3. And when he used the term in chapter 3, the Philippians probably say, okay, he's finishing. No, he's not. And it reminds me of a former United States Senator, Jacob Javits. If you've ever heard of him, probably before your time. But he tended to be long-winded. And in his speech, he would say, now, a few final words before I conclude. That was his first finally. Now Paul is saying a second finally, and he says, whoops, 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things, and then do these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul, in addition to addressing the problems, the issues facing the Philippian believers, first, you know, he started out saying, beloved, stand fast. And this is the way you stand fast. And he gives some principles. He says, be of the same mind in 4, 2, and 3. Rejoice in the Lord. 9 and 5, 14 times in the book he uses that term, rejoice or joy. He says, be gentle to all. Be anxious for nothing. Take everything to the Lord in prayer. Be thankful. And then he says, expect the guaranteed, unfathomable peace of God to garrison your hearts and minds. What then, beloved, is the Christian life? in chapter 4 here, as we read. It is a life that treasures family, position, and relationships. He says, dearly beloved. It is a life that recognizes and respects other members of the family. It is a life that promotes fellowship in the family. It is a life that seeks to bring joy to the saints. It is a life that seeks spiritual harmony. It is a life that is lived in harmony with others. It is a life that chooses to rejoice in all things. It is a life that supports and helps workers. It is a life that is gentle and reasonable. It is a life that exchanges anxiety with thankful prayer. It is a life that thinks biblically. So, beloved, think biblically. And Paul says, finally, he gives these Christian virtues, and each one has a test. Is a test, right? He says, whatever things are true, it means it's not false nor unreliable, but it's genuine and real. That is what I think it's, forget who it was now, call it the reliance test. And then the respect test, honest, be whatever things are honest. It means honorable or morally attractive. The righteous test, whatever things are just, means righteous both towards God and towards man. And then there's a reverence test, whatever things are pure, that would refer to the high moral character of a person's life. The relationship test, whatever things are lovely, has the idea of that which is admirable or fair to behold or to consider. Whatever things are lovely. And then the refinement test, whatever things are of good report, good repute, or fair sounding. So, where should this lead us? Think biblically. Think, yes, but the Bible should be our standard. Now, if you like to read John MacArthur, it's kind of like him. And John, Brother John, gave a message on chapter 4. And that's not what's in here, but it's here. And I'm going to leave this with one of the elders. And this is fairly long. You can go on the website. Link is here. You can go and look at it, listen to it, or read it. And you'll notice that he spends most of his time as a preamble to verse 8, speaking about godly thinking. He's a guy who has convictions about thinking godly. And I hope to get there. Hope you get there. That when we as believers look at the scriptures, when we look at our brothers and sisters, when we hear the word of God being preached, what are we thinking? So we have an obligation not only to know the word, to think of those words. Think godly. That's the only way we can effectively live godly lives as Christians, is to think as God would think. And that is thinking biblically, thinking godly. And then we can live godly. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you have given us a blueprint for Christian living. And at the heart of that blueprint, Father, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to get a better understanding of who he is and our relationship to him. But we're grateful to you, Father, that you have given us your word, which tells us all that we need, and your Holy Spirit, who reveals and explains your words to us, so that we can understand, we can be transformed, we can be mature, we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We trust, Father, that in our lives we will bring glory to his name as we be effective witnesses, faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in this lifetime. We thank you for his sake. Amen.